We're going through the book of Daniel, and we're in Daniel chapter 5 this morning. And Daniel, this ancient text, but it is incredibly relevant today, seeing followers of God, God's people, in the middle of an alien and a hostile environment, and trying to work out how to witness to their faith, how to be faithful to God in the midst of pressure and in a hostile environment. So it is incredibly old, but it is incredibly relevant as well. So we're in chapter 5, and we're introduced to a new king. And I've just chatted with Alistair before the service. Is it Belshazzar or Belshazzar? I'll probably say both. So if I say either, it's the same person I'm referring to. Belshazzar, I think I'll try to say. Belshazzar. So that this new king that David faces. And Daniel chapter 5, we'll read the first... Let's read the first 16 verses, and then we'll pray. So, a long reading, but it is God's word, and it is a fascinating and a exciting story. So, try and read along or listen along. This is God's word. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed round his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed, don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has a spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." We'll end the reading there. And we will just call Daniel. We'll not even attempt the other name he was given. I think it's a name I often read, but I'm not sure if I've ever actually tried to say it out loud before. Let's pray before we go any further. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, that there are people who have followed you for millennia who have had the same struggles that we have today. They know that they love you, and they know all that you mean to them, but that they struggle and are faced with the consequences of living out their faith. And we thank you for Daniel, the example that he gives us this morning. Help us to learn, help us to understand what it is you're saying to us. Lord, help us to learn from the example of the King as well. And Lord, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 1986, the Long Island University decided they wanted to give somebody an honorary degree. And I'm not sure how these things are decided, but you imagine they must have made a committee or a panel to sit around and talk about, well, how do we decide who gets this honorary degree? And I'm sure many mighty names were put forward as to who would get this honorary degree. People who had made contributions to science and medicine and mathematics and literature and all sorts of things. So after discussing all these things, of course, in 1986, the Long Island University gave Kermit the Frog an honorary degree. Actually, Kermit the Frog, I meant to have a picture, I forgot to get it, but you can see a picture of Kermit the Frog up on the podium with the wee hat on and receiving his honorary degree. And that there's people, I found an article in 2009 lamenting that Barack Obama hadn't been given an honorary anything yet, and they were saying, you know, an honorary degree for Kermit the Frog, but none for Barack Obama. And people feel, you know, that there's somebody who deserves that honor, deserves that recognition. And not only do they not get it, but it's given to someone who not only doesn't deserve it, but someone who doesn't even exist, someone who's not even real. So the honor not given to the one who deserves it, but given to someone who's not even real. And that's really the heart of Daniel chapter 5, what's happening. Is that the honour that is due God's name is not only not being given to God, but it's been given to people and things that aren't even real. The king is not only not giving God honour, but actively dishonouring God. And we see Daniel in the midst of the situation. So this morning, it's a long chapter. I really want to focus in just on Daniel's response. And Daniel's prayer, response to Belshazzar. And verse 18, he really recounts what happened in chapter 4, of how Nebuchadnezzar had set himself up against God, was brought low, but then he acknowledged God and gave God his honour. And then he turns to Belshazzar, and he says, "But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven." So I just want to kind of work through this passage, and then we'll have a few think afterwards of a few thoughts of what we can learn from it. But Daniel says to Belshazzar, "You have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven." And Belshazzar's sins, I'm sure, are many. All the things that he did in his rule. Sure, every day he was putting people to death. He was here having a party with his concubines and all the wine flowing. And Daniel, I'm sure, could have picked out all sorts of things to focus in on Belshazzar and say, God is bringing judgment to you for this, that, or the other. But what is it? What's the heart of Belshazzar's offence? What's the heart of his offence against God? What does Daniel point out? He says, "You have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven." You think of who Belshazzar was, and he was the king of Babylon, and the ruler of Babylon, and he had all armies at his control. All sorts of nations had been conquered and brought to Babylon. There's a thousand people at this party, and they're all under him. They're all his ministers, all people who are terrified of Belshazzar. Belshazzar is this great, mighty king, able to command armies, chariots, slaves. And there's Daniel standing in front of Belshazzar, and Daniel facing the pressure to speak truth to this great, mighty power. And how dare Daniel set himself up, if you like, against Belshazzar? One tiny man against this great, mighty king. But actually, the sort of audacity of Daniel to set himself up against the mighty king of Babylon is nothing compared to the king of Babylon setting himself up against the king of heaven. Belshazzar, of all the armies at his command, all the power, if you want, but he's setting himself up against the Lord of heaven. The Lord of Babylon is nothing compared to the Lord of Babylon. Scientists estimate that the universe contains up to 100 billion galaxies. And you can argue with me afterwards if you want, but this is on a Google search. And apparently there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand on the Earth. More stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on the Earth. Mind-boggling. And so we think of, and Daniel, I'm sure, would be tempted to think of how mighty Belshazzar was, how great and powerful he is. But Daniel gets the right perspective, and he's able to see that this king is nothing compared to the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts. And Belshazzar's sin is that he sets himself up against the King of Heaven. And he says that he's not doing it unwittingly. If you look in verse 22, he says, "But you, Belshazzar, his son," speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, "have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." Though you knew all this. But Belshazzar could not claim ignorance. He could not say, "Well, I just thought I was the king and I didn't realize about this God." Daniel's saying, "You knew. Your father was probably his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar." Belshazzar would have heard. I'm sure there's lots of things going on in the court of Babylon, but the stories of his grandfather, the mighty king, who was probably the greatest king in that era, Nebuchadnezzar, was brought low and humbled because he set himself up against the God of the Jews. Belshazzar would have known, undoubtedly would have heard of this God of the Jews. And Daniel is saying, you knew, and you're setting yourself up against him. Romans 1 says that we are the same. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." God's word says, okay, we can judge Belshazzar and say what a fool he was. How could he set himself up against God? Surely didn't he know? The Bible points to us and says, we're exactly the same. Are we setting ourselves up against God? We know the truth of who God is. Romans 1 says everybody's without excuse. The fact that we exist, the fact that we didn't create ourselves, and we didn't create this universe, we've inherited, we've been given all of it. There is that creator. We are creation. And we are not to set ourselves up against him, but we are to submit ourselves to him and worship him. Belshazzar made power and his glory his God. Malcolm Muggeridge said, who was an atheist and became a Christian, he said, "If God is dead, somebody is going to have to take his place. It will be megalomania or erotomania, the drive for power or the drive for pleasure. Hitler or Hugh Hefner." Hugh Hefner, of course, the founder of Playboy. And Malcolm Muggeridge is saying that if we set ourselves up against God, we replace him with ourselves, our own power, or our own pleasure. And I wonder if we are here this morning. For Belshazzar, it was power. He tried to replace God with his own power. He thought he was the king. I wonder, what are we? How are we setting ourselves up against God? God, we know the truth. We know we're to submit to his rule and to his reign. I wonder what parts of our lives do we say, "I know you're king. I know you're Lord of Lords, Lord of Hosts. But actually, in this part of my life, I'm the king." And what parts of our lives are we not submitting to him? What parts of our lives are we setting ourselves up against the Lord of Heaven? And Daniel goes on, he says, verse 23, "Instead, you have set yourselves up against the Lord of Hosts. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you." So whenever Jerusalem was conquered, they went to the temple and took all of the goblets, the silverware, all the gold, everything was brought to Babylon. And here in this great party, Belshazzar says, they start partying, and sure, the heat is up and they're getting excited, and Belshazzar calls for the all these goblets and cups and all from that were taken from Jerusalem, "Bring them here and let's drink from them." And I remember thinking, this sort of strange. Why? I'm sure Babylon conquered lots of nations. Why, out of all of the I'm sure there's many carvings and goblets that they've taken from lots of different places. Why out of all the nations did Belshazzar call for the goblets from the temple of Jerusalem? Why that one? Why not any of the other countries? And I wonder, is it because... So this is maybe sort of psychoanalysis, maybe reading too much into it. But Belshazzar was probably the grandfather of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was the great king, the legend. And Belshazzar actually wasn't the proper king. There was another king whose name escapes me, and I'm not sure if I wrote it down. He was the real king. And he was king, but he had went to somewhere else, again I can't remember where, to somewhere else to live and rule. And he let Belshazzar rule in Babylon in his place. That's why whenever he's in verse 16, if you noticed, Belshazzar said, whoever interprets the dream will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. It had to be the third highest because Belshazzar actually wasn't the first highest ruler in all the kingdom. So he only had the power and authority to make someone the third highest. But I wonder, was Belshazzar a little insecure? He wasn't really the proper king. And things were maybe starting to crumble. You can see they're invaded and taken over by the end of the chapter by the Medes and Persians. And Nebuchadnezzar was this great king, and everybody was comparing him perhaps to Nebuchadnezzar. And so whenever Belshazzar is having his party, he wants to try and prove himself. Nebuchadnezzar, this great mighty king, who everybody compares, everybody looks back, those were the glory days. And Nebuchadnezzar had one weakness. He was brought down by the God of the Jews. He'd been humbled by Daniel's God. And Belshazzar wants to say, I'm the greatest. Nebuchadnezzar, everybody compares me to him. He had one weakness, the God of the Jews. Tell you what, that God of the Jews, bring his cups, bring the goblets from that temple, and I will drink from it. And I'll show everybody that the way that Nebuchadnezzar fell, his one weakness, I will defy that God. I will show myself, that I will defy the God of the Jews, and show everybody that I am, how great, how strong I am. But the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, his weakness, I will show that I am stronger than him and mightier than him. Not perhaps is reading too much into the psychological state of Belshazzar. But whatever it was personal. He brought those things in to defy the God of the Jews. It was personal against God. So Nebuchadnezzar's sin was personal. And really all sin is personal. David says in Psalm 51, against you have I sinned. Even after his adultery and murder, he still looks at that sin as sin, not just against human beings, against other people, but against God himself. All sin is personal. Sin is not the breaking of abstract rules, abstract laws. Sin is whenever we defy the very king of heaven himself. When we say, I will not trust you, I will not obey your commands, I want to rule my own life, and set ourselves up against him. Sin is personal. Sin is offending a holy God. And it's only really whenever we see that and understand that sin is personal against God himself, that we understand the gospel. That whenever what Jesus came to do wasn't just to put right the relationship of this, our breaking of abstract rules, but that we had offended God himself. All our sin is defiance, rebellion against God himself, his person. We are saying, we don't respect, we defy your kingship, we defy your rules. And even though our sin is personal against God, but that God would still love us, we still send a son into the world for us. To personally, this personal sin, he comes and deals with it personally and takes it on himself. And then Daniel goes on to interpret the dream. And he says, this is the inscription that was written. And it's interesting that this is the first time we're actually given the what it said. The astrologers and interpreters couldn't even read it, never mind say what it meant. And it was Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And, okay, bear with me here. Mene, which was a Mena coin, but could also be taken as a verb to sound to mean numbered. Tekel sounded like shekel, but also could be taken as a verb to mean weighed. And parson was a half coin, so it could be mean divided. So Daniel interprets these and takes it to mean numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Other commentators also speculate that mene could also have sounded like the word for the Medes, and parson sounds a bit like Persians, and it's the Medes and the Persians who will ultimately come and overthrow Belshazzar. So there's loads of layers of meaning. But really what he's saying is God has weighed you, Belshazzar. He has taken you into account. You've been weighed, you've been numbered, you've been weighed, and now you're being divided. You've been put in the balance, and you've been found wanting. Your time is coming to an end. And it did. And an historical account of the end of his rule says this, and I'm quoting from an ancient historian: "The Persians came upon them by surprise and so took the city. Owing to the vast size of the place, the inhabitants of the central parts, as the residents at Babylon declare, long after the outer portions of the town were taken away, they knew nothing," so the people in the middle of the city knew nothing of what had chanced or what was happening. "But as they were engaged in a festival, continued dancing and revelling until they learnt the capture, but too certainly. Such then were the circumstances of the first taking of Babylon." So even though this ancient historian, who doesn't refer to Daniel at all, but he says that this party was happening in the middle of Babylon, and the city was so vast that the people in the middle of this party didn't even realise that there was an attack happening. And by the time they realised it was happening, it was too late, and they were overthrown. That's exactly what Daniel says happens. In the middle of this big party that night, they are overthrown. But Belshazzar's time was up. He was told that day that his life was coming to an end. And that's from where we get the expression, the writing's on the wall. The writing was on the wall for Belshazzar. God had written it, God had spoken, and it happened. It was inevitable. And I suppose, in a way, we all have many, many tickle parson written on our walls. There's a Twitter account, and it's called the Daily Death Reminder. And it sounds lovely. And every day it tweets just the same, exact same message. It tweets every day. And it says, "You will die someday." It tweets us every single day. And it gets retweeted hundreds, like 600 or 700 times every day. This same tweet is retweeted. But it's your daily death reminder that you will die someday. And it is, it's not something we think about. It's not something that for many of us, for most of us, it's at the forefront of our minds. But it's true. And it's inevitable. And our time is coming to an end. And it's so easy to spend our days in defiance to the true king. And we might say, well, we're nothing like King Belshazzar. But actually, when we think about it, when you compare ourselves to the people of history, we probably are more like King Belshazzar than anybody else in those days. With the luxury that we live, the ease in which we live, not having to worry about what food we eat or what we're going to drink, but having comfort and all that we want, entertainment at our fingertips. We live today, the average person today in Northern Ireland lives more comfortably, with more riches, more ease than the wildest kings of old could have imagined. So while we may not be tyrants, although three people in our house who you could argue do act like tyrants, but we might not be tyrants, but we live with ease, so much ease. And also, it's an interesting thought experiment. I wonder if you were the king of all of the known world, if you had ultimate control, if you had ultimate power, there was nobody over you, nobody to whom you had to give account, how would you act? What would your decrees be? What would you do? I wonder if you think about that, and if you're truly, utterly honest with yourself, if you could act with complete impunity, nobody, you had never really embarrassed anybody, you never had to answer to anybody, if you could do and make the world whatever way you wanted, what way would you do it? How much of it would be self-centered? How much of it would be about you? How much of it would be all about your comfort? And how much would you worry about others? It's so easy to live our lives setting ourselves up against God, even as Christians. So I just wanted to think about quickly then three lessons we can learn from Daniel. First one is we need to see the gravity of blasphemy. See the gravity of blasphemy. When Belshazzar brought the goblets and the cups from Jerusalem, it mattered. It was offensive to God. In Isaiah 42, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God does not share his glory. And what we do, how we live our lives, whether or not we live for him and give him the honour and praise that he deserves, it matters. It matters. We live in a very cynical and ironic and sarcastic sort of generation that sort of put on the TV, the comedies that are now it's all kind of irony and sarcasm and nothing is taken seriously. And sincerity, a bright-eyed, wide-eyed sincerity is generally made fun of. If you're sincere and really excited about something, you're very quickly brought down. Being cynical, being ironic about everything is kind of maybe the millennial generation anyway, that's kind of what people live and breathe. Cynicism and irony. People don't really believe in anything. They're cynical about all authority and cynical about pretty much everyone and everything. But if we see through everything, and if you're cynical about everything, ultimately then you believe in nothing. If you see through everything and you see nothing, we have no seriousness, no weight to our lives. I think that's why so many people live weightless lives. They float through just living for one thing and then the next thing. And then whenever crisis hits, they have no centre. They have nothing that holds them, nothing that grounds them, nothing that anchors them in difficult times. Because they don't actually really believe in anything or anyone. They take nothing seriously. But the Bible tells us, and creation as Romans 1 itself tells us, that we are made. That there is someone who is over us. A God whom we must take seriously. And how we live and how we honour him matters. What words we use matters. How we use God's name matters. But people, and today that sounds very old-fashioned, taking the Lord's name in vain. That matters. How we treat and honour God with our lips. Is he a name we call on to praise, or is he a curse? What we do with our time matters. Is it all spent on us? Or do we prioritise giving time to God, to worship, the prayer meeting, or whatever else? Do we prioritise worship? It matters. And we can say, well, it's really just the heart. As long as your heart's in the right place, it doesn't really matter how you live. And that's kind of the Gnosticism of the New Testament times that Paul was writing against. People said, it didn't really matter what you do with your bodies, as long as your soul and your spirit's in the right place. And people generally think we got today as well. What actually do, as long as your heart's right, as long as your heart's in the right place. But what you do, what you do, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. How we speak, how we act, reveals what is in our heart. We can't say, oh, I love God, but my life, I never give him any time. My bank balance doesn't reflect that. My actions, my words, my marriage, my parenting, how I act in my job doesn't reflect that. How much I love the gospel and sharing the gospel doesn't reflect that, but my heart's in the right place. Your heart is shown by your actions. And blasphemy is not just saying nasty things against God. Blasphemy really at heart is not giving God his worship, not giving God his due. We need to see the gravity of that. Our actions, our lives matter. When Belshazzar brought those goblets out and drank from them, it was a statement. He was defying God. And every day, every moment of our lives, we're either worshipping God or we're not. Do we worship God with our lives? Are we trying? Are we asking God for his help to worship him in all of our lives? See the gravity of blasphemy. Be present and be bold in a crisis. When the going gets tough, when Belshazzar is at a loss, his mother, or the queen, remembers Daniel. Remembers that Daniel had been there whenever Nebuchadnezzar was in a jam. Daniel was always there, always faithful, always called upon. He was present. And he wasn't just present, but he was bold. He said the things that needed to be said. He spoke truth to power. And that's probably why the mother, the queen or the queen mother remembered him. Because Daniel wasn't afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. Didn't just say what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to hear, like all the rest of them did. He spoke truth to power. And there are two amazing qualities. To be present for people. Are we present for people? When friends and people around us are, when their lives are falling apart, are we there? Do we give them our time? Are we there for them in their lives? That's a wonderful quality. Great to have that quality, but also to have the quality of being bold and saying not just what people want to hear. Makes us, it's easier and makes us feel good, but saying what they need to hear. Pointing out their need of Christ. Comforting or challenging a believer in areas of our lives. Being present and being bold. When people's lives are falling apart because of greed or selfishness or following gods that do not save, we will be there with a loving hug, with time to spare, but we will also be bold enough to point them to the God that does save, and the God that does rescue, and the God who meets them at their deepest need. Are we present? Are we bold? And then finally, we need to see the inevitability of God's word. The writing was on the wall, and nothing could take it away. Nothing could undo that message. It was certain what God had spoken would come to pass. Hebrews says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. So you might say, well, okay, Belshazzar got writing on a wall, personalized to him. Great for him, he knew it was coming. Well, it wasn't so good for him, but you know, he knew that was for him. God's never written on my wall. You know, God's never spoken directly to me. Well, God is speaking to you directly today. He says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That is as certain as a writing on Belshazzar's wall. That we will die, unless the Lord comes back again, but we will die. And we will be judged. So all of the tyrants of history will be judged, and will have to give account for what they have done. But so will we. And how we have we given the King, the great God of heaven, have we given him his honour? Do we glorify him with our lives? We were called to give account. That is inevitable. But there's another verse. After that one, it says, after that comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It is certain that we will all stand and face judgment. But it is also certain that Christ is coming. And the second time he comes, not to deal with sin, not to die again for sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It is certain that you will die. It is certain that you will face God. It is also certain that if you're trusting Christ, he will save. He saves. God's word is certain. It is inevitable. And God is saying to you this morning, if you've never put your faith and trust in him, you will face him. One day you will face him, and you will have to give account. God's word is inevitable. He also speaks to those of us who trust him. And says, God saves, Christ saves. That is inevitable. So it's a message of great warning to people who aren't trusting Christ this morning. But it's a message of amazing comfort and of hope that Christ saves. If God's word's inevitable about judgment, it's also inevitable about salvation. That if we're trusting him, he will save. The writing is on the wall in a good sense. That whenever we die, we will go to be with him. Of the amazing assurance and comfort that brings. And so often we can just fixate and think about this life. Like Belshazzar, all about his honour, about his glory. Fixate upon our pleasure, our power, just now. And Daniel was pointing out, Belshazzar, there's a whole other life to come. And for you, it's right around the corner. Which do we fixate? Which do we worry about more? It's that old Francis Chan illustration. If you've been in youth ministry at all, Francis Chan, a great speaker, and he brings out this huge rope, you could wrap around this stage about 10 times, huge, massive rope. And on the tip of it, there's a tiny wee red line on the tip of it. And he says, this rope is your life. This tiny wee red bit, that's the part here in this life and on this earth. That's the bit here. But your life will go on and on and on and on. And he says, so often we spend our lives so preoccupied and so focused on this tiny little bit here. All of our lives is about this, becoming the king of our lives in this tiny moment. And we forget about all the life that is to come. So the challenge is to us, which are we living for? Are we the king, trying to be the best, the kings of our own lives? Or giving glory to things that don't even exist? Are we giving God the honour and glory due his name? And Christ, we all are found wanting. Balanced, found in the balance, we are all found wanting. Christ, the only one who ever lived who wasn't found wanting, who was perfect, came into this world to live, to die, and to take that judgment that all of us do deserve upon ourselves, upon himself, so we could see and know the inevitability of God, not God's wrath for trusting in Christ, but the inevitability of God's salvation, of his love, of his care, now and forever. Let's just take a few moments in silence. Just think about anything that you have been challenged by this morning. What the gravity of blasphemy. Are there areas in our lives where we are lifting ourselves up against God? Do we need to be present, bold with people? And the inevitability of God's word, that we will face him. Let's just take a few moments in quietness. Father, we do thank you for the inevitability of your word. Thank you for the inevitability of your grace and your love for those who are trusting in you. We praise you, Lord. And help us, the things, if we are convicted by anything this morning, help us by the Holy Spirit to put those things right, to trust you and change, become more like Christ in our lives. So help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.